Have you ever woken up from a bad dream? What's it feel like for the first few minutes afterwards? You're disoriented, right? You have just had this terrible dream, and you're awake, and it takes a while for you to realize, oh, it was just a dream, a bad one. That has to be somewhat of what the disciples and the followers of Jesus had to be feeling. Several days after the resurrection of Jesus. They had just been through the worst experience of their life. I don't think any of us, despite the movies that we see, can grasp the full horror of what it's like to see someone crucified, and especially somebody who you had pinned all of your hopes on for your life. Imagine today somebody being able to convince you that Jesus is not alive at all. See if you can hold that thought, and that's what the disciples and the followers of Jesus had to be feeling right afterwards. All hope was gone as far as they knew. Jesus had been everything to them. They had totally forgotten about the promises he made and what he had said, and then he was alive. Now, the big historical question is this. Now, if I see somebody, and this I've never had this happen to me yet, but if I see somebody who had been dead and is alive, I would think that I would go out immediately and let it be known, right? Hey! Especially if you were right in the vicinity. Why did it take 50 days for the disciples to get started on their mission? Well, the book of Acts tells us why it took 50 days, because 40 of those days was taken up with Jesus appearing to them again and again and again, and not just appearing to them, but convincing them, the text tells us in the book of Acts, with many proofs that he was real, that he was alive. That's what it took. It took 40 days of him meeting with them, and then to tell them, here's what I want you to do as a result of the fact that I'm alive. It's one thing to know that Jesus is alive. It's quite another to accept the mission he gives us because he's alive. Here's what it says in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Acts. Acts was written by Luke, the same guy we've been studying on Sunday morning in the Gospel of Luke. He writes this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and those whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So as the book of Acts opens and Luke writes about it, he has two claims. He makes two claims. The first claim is that Jesus is alive, and he presented his followers with proof. He presented himself alive after his suffering. And we have the word present, which means to show, and then the word proofs, which is evidence. So evidence after evidence after evidence, the most dramatic of which is found in the Gospel of John when Thomas becomes convinced that Jesus is alive. Remember Thomas? He said, I'm not going to believe. Thomas was probably like you and I would be. I don't care who says what to me. I am not going to believe this until I see him and I know he's physical, that this isn't just some spiritual apparition that's coming our way. And you know what happened when Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. He said, Thomas, feel here. Feel here. Took his shirt off. Feel here. Don't doubt anymore, but believe. And so that was a pretty dramatic proof. It was a real body that Thomas put his hands on that day. So Jesus convinced them that he was alive. And then he presented himself, that's not what I wanted. During the 40-day period, he prepared his followers for their mission. We have the passage here in Acts. Jesus has been preparing. He'd been talking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a word you hear, or a phrase you hear a lot in Scripture. It means simply this. It means that place, that vicinity, that geographical place where the rule of God is functioning. That's why Jesus says, pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is where God's will is being done, wherever that might be. It's being done perfectly in heaven all the time. It will one day be done perfectly here at the return of Christ, but we're to pray that way. And so he prepares them for his mission. Now, the question that I have for us today is this. What are the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus gave his disciples clear evidences. Now, this encourages me because Jesus just doesn't claim that he's alive and then off he goes. 40 days he spent with his followers. There is evidence today. So the question is, what are they? And then a question I haven't written down here, and that's this, what are you going to do about it? If he's alive, and if you've become convinced that he's alive, how will that change your life? Does it have any right to change your life? All right, so think about those two questions as we move on. So what proof do you need to have in order to engage in mission for Jesus? So today, when we give evidence for the resurrection, ironically, we start with his death. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, no kidding. Of course, we have to start with his death. But why do we start with his death? Well, as part of the first gospel proclamation, the Apostle Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. Now, there's a lot of scriptures Paul could have gone to, but most likely he was thinking about a scripture written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was on the scene that reads like this in Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That's written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. The scripture is clear on two points that Isaiah makes. First of all, the person he's talking about actually died. Secondly, the purpose for that death was vicarious. It was for somebody, and the somebody is you and I and the whole world. Jesus died for sins, according to the scriptures, Paul writes. Now, as we're going to show later, the empty tomb of Jesus remained inadequately explained apart from the straightforward explanation that he came out of it. Right up to this present day, that's a strong explanation as a way of explaining the empty tomb. But because of the strength of the evidence that there was a known tomb and everybody knew it was empty, several different theories have arisen to explain it. In other words, everybody understands there was a tomb there and that Jesus was in it and that he was gone 3 days later. So what's the explanation? One of those explanations that have come to us from about the late 1700s by a German named Carl Friedrich Barth is that Jesus didn't actually die. He faked it. I'm serious. And he was serious that he faked it. He used drugs provided by Luke, the physician, to appear that he was dead, that the cross actually killed him, and then Joseph of Arimathea revived him. Another guy named Carl Venturini proposed that Jesus' supporters had all dressed in white. They were with Jesus. They were members of the secret society. They had not expected him to survive the crucifixion, but they heard groaning from inside the tomb. We don't find out about them in the Gospels. They kind of made him up. And then they opened the tomb, and voila, there he is. I'm alive. I'm risen. A third rationalist theologian named Heinrich Paulus wrote in his works in 1802 that Jesus had fallen into a temporary coma, somehow revived in the tomb, and was able to convince everybody that he had written. They were serious explanations for the empty tomb. Now, today, nobody really takes these seriously, as they really shouldn't, because they're nonsense. Nonsense, when spoken even by a smart person, is still nonsense. And really, no scholar believes that today. An agnostic, that means this guy doesn't really believe in God, he's not sure God is there or not. He wrote this, and he's a present day guy. It is hard today to understand just how offensive the idea of a crucified Messiah would have been to first century Jews. It really was offensive. And imagine you had to proclaim this in the first, well, imagine you had to proclaim this now. Our Savior died by lethal injection. But he's alive. What do you mean lethal injection? Well, you know, he was convicted of a crime. What crime? Okay, that's kind of what the first century proclamation did. Our Savior died by crucifixion. What do you mean died by crucifixion? Criminals, the lowest of the low, die that way. Yeah, but he's alive. Well, what was he crucified for? Blasphemy. You can see the eyes rolling, right? It was offensive in the first century to even talk about this sort of thing, and Bart Ehrman is making the point that this proclamation would never have gone anywhere had it not been actual, that Jesus died, and the third day his grave was empty. So Jesus died, as was foretold and as was necessary in Scripture. The second is his burial. Come on, Mike, when are you going to get to evidence for the resurrection? So I got it, we have him dead, all right? And now we're going to have him buried. He was buried, Paul writes. Now, why is this statement part of the early gospel proclamation? What's the big deal? Of course he was buried. People who die get buried. For a grave to be empty, it first must be full. Not only must it be full, but everybody needs to know where it is. This may surprise you, but crucifixion victims in Roman times were not usually given their own private grave. Crucifixion victims normally were taken down, and again, you have to imagine that there were a lot of crucifixion victims. They were taken down from the cross, their bodies, and think Holocaust here, their bodies were thrown into a common grave. These were criminals. They weren't given a decent burial. It just didn't happen. Unless Joseph of Arimathea had intervened, that would have happened to Jesus. His burial is strong evidence for the historicity of the account. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's recorded by the Apostle Paul that it actually happened. It's attested to multiple times by writers. Secondly, the Gospels all claim that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. That was the Jewish religious court, the very same one who had condemned Jesus to death. It seems unlikely that early Christians would have invented this detail that involves such a prominent figure in the city of Jerusalem was part of the Jewish establishment. It would have been impossible to invent him if he didn't exist. And there is no recorded testimony coming out of first century documents that there was outrage on the part of the Jewish community for the Christians, including Joseph of Arimathea, in these burial stories. He was a real guy. The point here is that Jesus was quickly put in a tomb like like the one you saw right here. He was put in a tomb. His body was laid just like you see there. Now, later on, 50 days after the fact, you have the apostles in Jerusalem doing what? Class. Okay? They started speaking in tongues, for one thing. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, and then Peter explained what was going on. And at the heart of Peter's message, his message went something like this. You guys remember Jesus? He was a guy who did a lot of good works, and by the way, you killed him. The Romans helped you, but you killed him. And we're proclaiming that he's alive now. Now, Peter did this sermon 100, 200 yards from the very point that Jesus had been crucified and buried. They could have checked it out easily. There's no indication that anyone ever did that. So if we accept the position that Jesus actually died on the cross, was actually buried, which today the vast majority of scholarship, even unbelieving scholars, admit to. 75% of scholarship, according to Gary Habermas, accepts the fact that Jesus was real, that he died, and that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The differences come in explaining it. And that's the third point, an unexplained empty tomb. As I stated, a recent survey of decades worth of academic literature shows since 1975, 75% of scholars who have written on the subject agree to everything we've just said. So, why do believers or scholars who are believers and unbelievers alike agree that the tomb of Jesus was really empty? They believe that. They believe he died, he was buried there, and then there was no body there later on. The gospel writers claim that this was discovered by women who reported it to the apostles, all four gospels. There were five total women who went to the tomb if you put all the gospel accounts together. Three of them were named Mary, so there's some confusion. This detail may strike us as odd, but it's may not strike us as odd, but it's surprising given the low status of women to testify to anything in first century Jerusalem. They were not allowed to testify in court, and every writer who wrote about it writes that. Therefore, when the gospel writers say it was women who discovered the body, they're not doing their cause any favor by having women discover the empty tomb. A second factor supporting the historicity of the empty tomb is the fact that, again, just 7 weeks afterwards, the apostles were out preaching about it. The third evidence is that the early opponents of Christianity invented stories to explain it. One story we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And it's right after the women discover that the tomb is empty. It reads this way. While the women were going from the tomb, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, and I'd say this story continues to be spread to this day. Now the point here is that if there was no empty tomb, there would have been no need to present an explanation for it by the opponents of Jesus. Now, apart from the internal inconsistency of this story, which is, how do you know what happened when you're sleeping? It is enormously unlikely that the disciples, as we know them, just before the crucifixion of Jesus, would have been able to do this kind of a thing. And yet, it remains the go-to story to this day. The guards, I believe here, were not Roman guards, but Jewish guards, because they reported back to the Jewish officials, not the Roman officials. If they had been Roman guards, they would have probably lost their lives right then and there. I think they were Jewish guards. The only way they could have gotten in trouble with Pilate. Now, Pilate, again, had just done something he didn't want to do. And if this got to his ears, yeah, he probably would not have been all that happy about it, but it wouldn't have come to his ears by Roman guards. Somebody would have had to rat out the Jewish guards. The guards took the money and did as they were directed, and the Greek word is this is the word didaskalo, which means they were taught. So in other words, they were rehearsed. Here's the story we want you to tell. So they spent some time with them to do this. This suggests a rehearsal. So yet, at least one of the guards, and perhaps more, broke ranks, or else Matthew would have never known that this story came in this way. So I think a couple of the guards had a tinge of conscience. I don't know if they gave the money back. But imagine, they were there. I think they know fully what happened. So, the most likely explanation is that he rose. There have been some other theories that have come down through the years. All of them have been dismissed, pretty much like the swoon theory I told you about earlier. One is that the women went to the wrong tomb, or that all of the disciples hallucinated altogether, including 500 people that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. The empty tomb has not been explained. And I'll tell you today, if somebody could explain the empty tomb to me, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, I will go play golf the rest of my life. All right? There's no point to this anymore for me. All right. Then finally is the appearances to his followers. Paul writes, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. There are 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ spoken about in the New Testament. I'm not going to list them all, but they're there. The followers of Jesus claimed to have seen him alive after he had been executed. They did not claim that they saw him just one time for a brief period of time. They said they saw him over a 40-day period. Acts explains what happened to Jesus after that. He ascended to heaven. That's a very important passage. That he's there now at the right hand of God. They also were not claiming that, kind of like we do, these say, oh yes, Jesus is alive, in that his spirit still lives on, right? That's not what they were saying. They had to be convinced that that wasn't the fact and that this was an actual body, but it was not a body anybody could imagine. It was still physical, to be sure, but it sure did weird things. Why would you include that in the stories of the post-resurrection experiences unless they were absolutely true? So the claims are there, and they're real, whether you want to believe it or not. The disciples were not saying that this was a merely spiritual resurrection, as if spiritual means nothing. It's nearly universally accepted by historians that the disciples genuinely believed that they had encountered the resurrected Jesus, however that came. Now, again, most scholars do not believe they really did, but they believe the disciples believed it because the evidence is just too strong. The reason for this consensus is that every one of these guys went to their death believing it and proclaiming it. They were totally transformed by this. One experience or one example of this transformation is found in Acts. I'm not going to do that. That's the next point, by the way, the transformation of his followers. This transformation is described in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, and actually a little bit more. Let me set the scene for this. I'm just going to tell you the story. The disciples in Acts chapter 5 were preaching in Jerusalem, again, within stone's throw of where Jesus was executed and buried. And they were in the temple, and I've shown you plenty of pictures of the temple, the 40-acre complex in Jerusalem that dominates the landscape. They were there. They were preaching about Jesus. They were healing people. And so, again, those who were threatened by this, which is the Jewish leaders, came and arrested all of them. Put them in whatever jail they had there. And that night, an angel let them out and said, I want you to go right back to where you were arrested yesterday and start preaching again. The next morning, the officials come to look for the apostles to try them, to question them. And, hey ho, nobody's home. They're gone. And then one guard, they're over there. What? They're over there, same place they were yesterday, and they're still saying the same stuff. So they arrested them again, brought them all of them, again to question, and they said, look, we've told you guys to stop preaching in this guy's name. You're going to cause trouble. We don't need trouble. The Romans are already mad enough at us. We don't need more. And Peter, what did he? He stepped up and said, you know what? We have to obey God instead of you. In fact, and then they tell the story again. You guys killed him, but he's alive now. Blah, blah, blah. So it made them so mad that they were ready to kill him on the spot. And that would have been unlikely. The same thing that happened to Stephen a little bit later on. But a guy named Gamaliel, who was a Jewish rabbi, stood up and he said, look, guys, this is not new. This messianic fervor has happened to us before. You remember a couple of incidents that happened within the lifetimes of these guys. And so, look, if this isn't real, it'll die out, just like all the others have. But if it is real, and it's really from God, you cannot win. You can't win. And you will find yourselves opposing God. You'll find yourself opposing God. And then they called the apostles in. They called the apostles back. And what did they do? My sermons make a lot of people cry, so don't blame her. Some of you are crying on the inside right now, so. All right. So they called the apostles back into the room, and even though they had just heard this piece of common sense from Gamaliel, what did they do? They beat the tar out of him. So they bring him back, they charge him not to speak in his name anymore, beat him, and then they let him go. And it says then that the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor in his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching in the name of Christ. Now, these are the same guys who had such a hard time with Jesus. And now, just a few weeks later, after they thought they'd snuffed it out, here come 12 more just like him. How do you stop this? It's like the Hydra monster. You cut off one head and 20 spring up. That's the transformation that occurred in this group of men who Matthew tells us left and fled when Jesus was arrested. This was then followed by Peter's denial. John was the only one who apparently gathered himself long enough to at least stay for the day of the crucifixion. And it seems like one of his motivations was to support Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then, besides the transformation of these men, critics have to explain a guy named the Apostle Paul. Paul was not one of the original disciples. He came to Christ, as you know, later. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was a student of Gamaliel, who spoke some common sense that day. I think Paul was there. And I think after Gamaliel, I can't prove this, but I think after Gamaliel spoke his common sense, Paul got mad at Gamaliel and bolted from his mentor. You know what happened next. He became the biggest persecutor of Christians in the city of Jerusalem and beyond. And we all know what happened. Against all reason, this guy was transformed. God knocked him down. God knocked him out. A light appeared. He said, who are you, Lord? Imagine Paul's surprise. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Paul hadn't laid one finger on Jesus, but he had been persecuting a lot of the disciples. It is interesting to me that Jesus considered persecution against his people persecution against him. I hope that maybe that's all you need to hear today. Jesus considers you so close that persecution against you is persecution against him. Bottom line, these 40 days with Jesus that he spent with his followers after the resurrection and before the ascension changed them and changed the world forever. Without those 40 days, we don't have Christianity as we know it. John Stott, a great theologian, said this: perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. One more point, though, we need to make. His continuing work today. If this was just all history, it's nice and great, but what about now? Does this work? Is it true now? We tell God at Work stories here every week. You heard Abby tell hers today. In the end, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and all the historical arguments I brought before you today are great, but what it really takes is an encounter with Jesus. I have brought evidence for the resurrection to so many people, and I have to tell you, I'm not a very good evangelist, because most of them have just gone away, maybe convinced, but not changed. I can't transform anybody. I can't. And neither can you. In the end, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit and innumerable personal encounters with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. It's interesting that the book of Acts has really no ending. The ending it does have is with Paul in Rome awaiting his trial and under house arrest of sorts. The last couple of verses of the Gospel of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, what they did, reads like this. Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense in Rome and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Only there's no the end on the tagline of the book of Acts. It continues. For over 2,000 years, Jesus has been making a difference in people's lives from the first martyrs right up to the current day. His message has gone on through the power of the Holy Spirit despite steady, constant, determined, and at times raging opposition. Jesus meets us in very personal ways. He did it when he was alive here on this earth. Like Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I must come to your house. There is a sense of purpose every time Jesus encounters an individual. Many of you know, I've had encounters with Jesus. So many of you, mine, several, but the one that really changed me happened in 1995 in the Colosseum at a Promise Keepers event. You all know this. I would much rather be announcing baseball than this. It's no secret. I'll just put it out there. And I felt for a time when I was in the ministry for the first few years at the church in Temecula that God had made a very bad mistake. What was I doing here? And I, despite the fact God paid for my seminary, I kind of forgot that fact. But despite that fact, I was frustrated. I wanted out, and I prayed, "Get me out of this. Let me do something else. This isn't my passion." Well, over a period of 4 years, God just gently, sometimes not so gently, worked on me. I wanted to be either, ball. The funny thing to me was at the time of my life where I needed to make decisions like that, I was indifferent. Strange. I chose the ministry instead. So in 1995, I was in the Colosseum at a Promise Keepers event. This was a big men's event that happened in the 90s. And what they always did was they always honored pastors at the end of these things. And so they asked the pastors who were in the audience, and there's about 100,000 guys there, to come down to the floor of the Colosseum. And rather than just pray for us like they normally did, I think maybe they'd seen some of their pictures in the past and all the guys were going like this, and so it looked a little bit weird, so they didn't do that. So instead, they gave us a standing ovation. That was not lost on me. Here I am on the field, an athletic venue, being given a standing ovation, not for being a ball player or an announcer, but for being a pastor. Wow, God, you went to a lot of trouble just to kind of get that to me, didn't you? Right there. As a pastor, I've dealt, and all pastors do, I've dealt with a lot of death. I have seen the qualitative difference of those who have Jesus in their lives and those who don't. When we say Jesus is alive, that's not just a cool thing to shout at everybody on Easter. Just as he prepared his disciples for their mission, the fact that Jesus is alive, for crying out loud, shouldn't it make a difference now? If it's true, how we live our lives. If it is true, is it not remarkable? Is it not amazing? If it is true, is there anything else that is this valuable? So here's the next step as the band comes back. What will you do with this evidence? Will you bow and repent like Thomas did when he was convinced Jesus was alive and call him my Lord and my God and my Savior? And I will add one to this. What will you do about it now? What should change if this is all true? If you want to talk to somebody afterwards, after we're done playing, and hopefully before I break my guitar, I would be happy to talk to you this morning or find somebody that you came with. God loves you. Jesus died for you, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. Amen.